Father, we thank you for the truth that we've already sung. Lord, I thank you that you meet with your people. Lord, we just ask even now that you would come and do even more than we could hope for or ask, Lord, that there would be some sort of cosmic change in the whole universe because your word goes forth. Lord, we pray that Christ would be exalted. Lord, would you please help me? Please. And help your people this morning for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So my aim this morning is to look at Job 42 here, these verses that we just read, which is Job's final reply and response in the book. And he's replying to the Lord, who has given a very weighty, profound speech in chapters 38 to 41. And so as we kind of look at the branches and leaves and the finer things in verses 1 to 6 of Job 42, at times we'll also take a quick step back and kind of look at the forest of God's speech and other portions of the book of Job to kind of give us better understanding. And I trust by doing this, it'll help the text just penetrate our hearts, which I think has tremendous application for the time that we live in right now and even the various things that are going on in the life of the members of the church. So if you're a note taker and if you find this helpful, I set up with three C's. Those are God's character, Job's confession, and Job's conclusion. So God's character, Job's confession, and Job's conclusion. And admittedly, the first 2 points are going to go real quick. I'll spend the most time on the third. So, looking in verses 1 and 2, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And so right off the bat, Job acknowledges God's character. He says, I know that you're sovereign. I know that you're omnipotent, all-powerful, and all things are within your hand and you can do all things. And so that's what he starts off with. And the interesting thing about this is, as you read the book of Job in its entirety, this is something that Job already knew. Okay, I'll show you this. Job already knew that God is sovereign. Okay, I'll show you. Go to Job chapter 9. Just give you a quick few examples. Job chapter 9, 4 to 12. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? Speaking about the Lord. It is God who removes the mountains. They know not how, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea, who makes the bear Orion and the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, those are constellations, who does great things unfathomable and wondrous works without number. Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? Job knows God is all-powerful. He knows that all things are in his hands. I'll give you another example, chapter 12, very briefly. It's chapter 12, verses 13 to 25. Listen to these words. With him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, he tears down. It cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man, and there can be no release. Behold, he restrains the water, and they dry up. He sends them out, and they inundate the earth. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. He makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. He loosens the bonds of kings, binds the loins with the girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. He makes the nations great, then he destroys them. He enlarges the nation, then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Do you notice in those few verses how much is emphasized on God's doing? He makes, he loosens, he deprives, he enlarges, he binds, and he takes away. And if you even just think about Pastor Mark's sermon from a few weeks ago, Job's initial response, he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. He knows that God is sovereign. So then why, you have to ask yourself, why does he say this right now? In his final response to the Lord. Why does he say, I know you're all powerful, I know you're sovereign? In other words, what new thing has he learned? So we'll keep going, we'll see what that thing is back in chapter 42. Verses 3 to 5, this is now Job's confession. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. And so Job actually answers a question that God started his speech with in chapter 38. God begins chapter 38 in his speech when he finally comes on the scene in the book of Job, and he says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And Job applies that to himself and says, I am the one who did that. That's what he's confessing right off the bat. Okay? I spoke without knowledge, and I obscured your purposes, and I darkened or hid your counsel. You see that in verse 3? Who is this that hides counsel? Now we have to be very careful here. We have to pause for a second. We have to understand what this means, okay? When it comes to hiding counsel, there's an element of, he understands that God is sovereign, and God has his secret purposes in all things that he does, okay? So then the question is, how is he the one that could hide these things, right? God has his secret purposes, and God can hide his secret purposes all he wants, and he's good to do so, right? But then why is he saying that Job has hid this? In what sense has Job hidden his secret purposes? He doesn't know God's secret purposes, right? In this sense. You understand, in modern language we say things like, you know, don't put me inside of a box. You heard that expression? And we say that in terms of like a limitation or a thought, right? Like, you're hedging me in, you're thinking about me in a certain way. And we're putting a cover on someone when we do that because we filter them through our comprehension that's limited. And in that sense, Job is hiding or darkening or obscuring, whatever word you want to use, God's purposes. Because he filters it through this limited comprehension, which we'll see later on, is actually through a lens of thinking that God isn't running the world rightly. That there's injustice that people are getting away with. And he knows that God is sovereign, but his issue is there's all this other stuff going on, and God can put a stop to it. You understand? So in that sense, he's obscuring something, and he says, I'm that man. I'm the one who's doing that. And he says, he goes on to say, I have made a wrong conclusion. I've covered this up with my limited comprehension. And he confesses his ignorance and his wonder. See? You see this, therefore I have declared that which I did not understand. I didn't understand these things. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And then Job goes on to say, in verse 4 and 5, hear now, and I will speak, I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. I'll just paraphrase that real quick. What he's saying is, I'm going to be quiet right now. I'm going to listen to you. I'm all ears, Lord. I've heard of you from the elders. I've heard things growing up. But now, there's this new knowledge that I have. You've enlightened me. And I have this greater understanding. And I'm shutting my mouth. And I'm all ears. That's what he's saying. And Job is going to reach a new conclusion. So already on the third point. But like I said, it's going to be very... this will be the lengthy portion. And so we got to go to verse 6, and this is what I want to spend the most time on. In verse 6, this is what the New American Standard says, therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. And so as Pastor Markoff says, this verse begins with a therefore. You've got to ask, what's it there for? And so, just to recap, so far he's already appealed to God's character, right? He said, I know you can do all things. No purposes of yours can be thwarted. I've obscured something. I confess my ignorance. I've gotten it wrong. Teach me. Therefore, now what follows after this? And right off the bat, I'm going to tell you, this is a very difficult verse. It's a very difficult verse, and I actually think that a lot of our modern translations in English don't always help us in understanding it from what's, I think, there in the original language. I'm going to try to show that to you. I think some versions get it better, and then some portions, I think, even just because the way we understand certain English words, we can think about it wrongly, and so I'll explain that. In doing so, I just want to say why this is so important, because I think it's actually led to a lot of misapplications of not only this verse, but in doing so, potentially even the whole point of the book of Job. It's a bit of a radical thing to say, but I'll try to prove that. Okay? I've carefully called this Job's conclusion. Perhaps in your Bible, this whole thing is under an uninspired heading that says Job's repentance. Okay? I'm going to call it Job's conclusion. And I'm going to do that for a few reasons. Not just because this actually concludes the book of Job, because Job actually concludes something in his thinking. He reaches a new conclusion, and he changes his mind over something by way of the new light that he's received. And this is exactly what God graciously intends to do for Job. He knows that Job and his friends have a wrong view, and his goal through all this is to change Job's mind and to bring him comfort. And I think he does that. However, the way that our English Bibles translate some of these things, when we hear certain phrases, I think we can miss the entire point. And so here's what I mean. Okay, the verse begins with, therefore, my version says, I retract. Now, if you have an ESV here, what does it say? It says, therefore, I despise myself. Right? And if you have a KJV, it's even stronger. It says, therefore, I abhor myself. I hate myself. Okay? And here's the thing. In the original language, there's no myself. That's just totally not there. And the word that's translated here in the Hebrew, it just means to retract. It means to take something back. It means to reject. Okay? And so, I actually think, this might sound kind of crazy, I think the New Living Translation possibly even gets it the best. The NLT says, I take back everything I've said. Okay? And I don't think Job takes back everything that he says, because he actually, God in the next verse says that he said more rightly than his friends. Okay? But Job is retracting something. He's taking something back, especially as it relates to God's sovereignty and the things that he said in the way that God is running the world in seemingly turning a blind eye to evil. And not seeing his affliction, and he thinks it's not fair because he hasn't done anything evil. Okay? This is going to be really important. So I believe that Job retracts what he said, and certainly there's a great element of humbling, right? He's already confessed in verses 3 and 4 that he's ignorant, right? He's taking back, he's obscured something. So he's certainly being humbled. But I don't think that he is self-loathing. The word is never used that way in the Hebrew Bible. So it just doesn't really make sense, even though he is really being humbled, okay? Now, the second verse, half of the verse, is potentially even more confusing or more misleading if we don't take the time to unpack it and make sense of it. Because he says, and almost all of our translations say the same thing, and I repent in dust and ashes. Okay, so when we hear the word repent, okay, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? It's turning from sin, right? Most of the time. Now here's the thing, the Bible uses the word repent in a bit more of a broad way. Usually, especially in the New Testament, it's used that way. But in the Old Testament, there's two different words for turning from sin, and then this word repent, which means to change your mind. Okay? And that's what this word means exclusively. Actually, there's two meanings for the word, but when it's used as and when it's translated as repent, it means change of mind. And so I'll tell you what the other translation is. But I just want to give you an example from the scripture, how this word is used as repent, and I want to show you how it applies to this verse from Numbers 23. This is actually regarding the Lord, from the prophecies of Balaam. Okay? This is what he says. God is not a man, verse 19, that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make good? And so you see in that passage, the way that repent is used, it's used in the way that when God says he's going to do something, he's not going to change his mind. He's not going to repent. He is going to do it. And when this word repent is used that way in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it always is used in that way. Okay? Now here's the thing. Even when we think about repentance in the way of turning from sin, which is a good way of thinking of it, especially if you're going to witness to someone, right? When you witness to someone and they ask you what's repentance, you're referring, you know, how they come to faith, right? And it's a turning from sin and a turning to God, right? But at the very core of what repentance is, and even the way the Greek translates it, it's a change of mind, right? Because when you repent of your sins, when you become a Christian, your whole mind is changed. It's flipped, right? Your worldview is different. The things you once loved, like sin and rejecting God's law and living for yourself, all of a sudden that becomes, your mind changes and you realize that that's evil, it's dishonoring to God, and ultimately it doesn't bring you satisfaction, it's not what you want. But now also your mind has changed positively that you want the things of God. You want to hear the word, you want to live a godly life, and you want to pursue the Lord Jesus, right? That's repentance from sin, and it always has a change of mind. Now listen carefully. A change of mind, however, does not always have repentance of sin. You change your mind all the time. Is it always because you have sinned? Not always. Especially in this verse that we looked from Numbers 23, God has no sin to repent of, right? And so in this case, I actually think that Job is retracting something he said, and God is aiming to change Job's mind. Okay? Now, not to confuse you anymore, but this word that's translated for repent, the other usage, and the way it's actually translated more in the Bible, is the word comfort. It's the same word for comfort. It's the main word for comfort in the Old Testament. Isaiah says, comfort my people, comfort. It's the same word. It's nacham, comfort them. The book of Job actually uses this word six other times, and every single time it's translated comfort. Job says, you are sorry comforters to his friends. You bring me no comfort. I'm longing for comfort. And then at the end here, I actually think that it could properly be translated, and it's very fitting, and a lot of commentators agree that this could be, I'm comforted. So that changes things a little bit, right? Because this is so important. Because if the whole book of Job comes to find in its end God berating Job, and then Job leaving to say, I hate myself, and I'm repenting of some sin that God never charges him with, it makes no sense. It's very unsatisfying. Right? It's like, I hate myself, and I guess my friends are right all along. We know that's not true. Look at the next verse. This is what the Lord says. My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, when he speaks to Eliphaz. Because you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. Has Job spoken things that are not right? Yes. He has said that God, he's questioning God's justice, and he's seemingly letting things slide. Okay? And that's what God wants to change his mind about. God is not coming here to club him. He's coming here, actually quite graciously. We'll see that as we kind of take a quick background look at God's response. And he's telling him, I'm in control. I've got this. And he wants to change his mind very graciously. Kind of similar to the way that the Lord changes Jonah's mind. You know, Jonah's acting a fool. But God just tells him, I give you a plant, I take it away. If I want to have mercy on some people, can I not do that? He reasons with it. God is very gracious in doing this. And that's the intent. Okay? And if we understand it wrongly, it's going to sound kind of harsh. But I actually think that we serve more the purposes of the friends of Satan. If we think that this all concludes in God saying, I'm big, you're not, now shut up. That's not the point. That's not the point of the book. So then, in my opinion, it undoes what God intends. And he isn't supposed to repent of sins that he didn't commit. It's very important. So, recapping verse 6 so far, I retract, I change my mind, or I'm comforted. And then we find this last phrase here. In dust and ashes. Okay? And now it's true that in ancient Near Eastern Israelite life, dust or sackcloth and ashes is used as a symbol of mourning. It can be used as a symbol of repentance. You see that in Nineveh. However, this phrase, dust and ashes, is only used a few times in the Bible. Okay? Three times, twice in Job, once in Genesis. And I think every time it speaks of something very specific. Okay? And I actually think that dust and ashes is not the place that Job is changing his mind. I actually think it's the subject over which he's changing his mind. And that's how this can be translated. I retract, and therefore I change my mind or I'm comforted over. That's how the word can be used. Over or concerning dust and ashes. So I want to show this to you. Dust and ashes is actually a theme in the book of Job. It's a fascinating study. Dust and ashes. Well, we'll see. I'll go back to Genesis chapter 18, verse 27, where it's first used. You might remember this. Abraham is pleading for Sodom, right? The Lord says he's going to destroy Sodom, and Abraham's trying to reason with God to bring it down so that he'll spare Sodom if there's righteous people, right? And what he says, I venture to speak to the Lord. What does he say? Though I am dust and ashes. What does he mean by saying that? He says, because I'm a mortal, even though I'm weak, and just like ashes in your hands, they fall apart, that's frail. He's going back to Genesis 3, right? The curse of the fall. You are dust, and to dust you will return. He's saying, I'm just dust. The psalmist does this, right? He says, Lord, remember me. Remember my frame. I'm just dust. I'm immortal. I'm dying. I live in this sin-fallen world. And that's the way dust and ashes is used in Job. So here's the other time it's used in Job. Job chapter 30, verse 19. I'll start from verse 16. Listen to how Job is just pouring forth his agony and the way he views the world and the way he views God. This will tie into how he views of God's sovereignty. Listen to this. And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have seized me. At night it pierces my bones within me, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By a great force my garment is distorted. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. It has cast me into the mire, and I have become dust and ashes. I cry out to you for help, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you turn your attention against me. You have become cruel to me. With the might of your hand you persecute me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride. You dissolve me in a storm, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house of meeting for all living. So do you see how Job views dust and ashes? Do you see how he views God and the way he is relating to him? He thinks his end is inevitable death. And he already experiences now. He looks around him. If you read the rest of the book of Job, and everything is dying. Everything is backwards. He had a neat, orderly way of thinking. And now he looks around and says, this world is falling. There's injustice everywhere. And it took his suffering to see that, for him to look around. He thinks he's doomed for destruction, and that God is actually being cruel to him. And you know what? His friends are even worse. And this is something that permeates the book of Job. And there's this theology that comes from chapter 4, from the first speech of their friends, especially Eliphaz. Listen to this. Listen to how twisted this is. You have to be very careful when you read the book of Job, because there's so much truth in it. But if we're not careful, we take passages that are actually meant to show us that the friends are messed up, and we use them sometimes to back up some of our doctrines. So check this out. This is what Job's friends think about dust and ashes, okay? 4:15 to 20, some demonic spirit visits his friend Eliphaz. That's what he says. Then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up, stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. And then I heard a voice. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is dust, who are crushed before the moth? Between morning and evening they are broken in pieces. Unobserved, they perish forever. And so Eliphaz's speech here is, it takes something that's true, but like all heresy, it goes beyond like what is actually true. Okay? He receives this vision in the night that terrifies him and keeps him terrified, which you know is not from God. And he says that even God's creation and the angels are evil and unclean in God's sight. Nowhere in the Bible will you find that to be true. Okay? Nowhere. What else does he say? He says humanity can't be right before God. God doesn't care for them. They're unobserved. They perish. They're destroyed. They're despicable. They're loathsome. They're worms. You read the rest of the book, and they keep saying things like this. Even if you're right, Job, it doesn't matter. God doesn't care. He's impersonal. It doesn't matter. You're dust. You're ashes. And Job starts to believe that. And he's quite similar, actually, to his friends in his theology. And this is what God wants to change all of their minds. And Job's going to be the tool through which he does that. Now, I want to say something that's deep on my heart concerning this. Because what do Job's friends get wrong? It's the doctrine of the depravity of man. This is a true doctrine, okay? The depravity of man, meaning that all of our being, our mind, our will, our memory, our flesh, is fallen. It is vile. It is corrupted. But Job's friends, through this demonically inspired vision, go so far to say that there is no goodness in God's creation. He looks at mankind and he just thinks it's loathsome and disgusting and it's irredeemable. And that is not true. God loves his creation. He's sent his son to die to redeem his creation. He will make all things right. And he loves his people that are made in his image. Even lost people can represent something of the goodness of God, right? Even lost people have marriages that are faithful to each other. They raise children with kindness and morals. They have ingenuity. They think, they rule and subdue the earth. That's a good thing. And Job's friends, and their theology says, there's no goodness in mankind. It's all death. It's all fallen. It's all corrupt. It doesn't matter. Okay? The only way that you can appease God is just be a good person and he'll do right to you. And you can just sort of pay him off. That's what they think. It's a mess. And so I see this a lot in the Calvinist camp, even in my own life. I've encountered it in my own soul. You know, the sovereignty of God, all of Job's friends are quote-unquote reformed, okay? They believe in God's sovereignty. They believe in the depravity of man. Job does too. But you know what? In this book, like we said already from chapter 42, 2 and 3, believing in God's sovereignty is not enough. That is Job's problem. He knows God is sovereign. He knows God could stop it. And he is just letting all hell loose on this man, and he doesn't understand. He needs more than the sovereignty of God. What does he need? He needs comfort. He needs consolation. He needs his mind changed. He needs to know God is good. God is for him. God sees him. God will make all things right. That's what he needs. And that's what he gets from God's reply. And so we're going to take a brief look at the forest of God's response. It's going to go very, very, very quickly. It's so profound, and there could be 100 sermons on it, but just quickly, we'll look at it, because I think it'll be very helpful, because I think God's aim is to bring this comfort to Job. And so again, Job sees dust and ashes, this creation subject to futility. That's the way Paul would put it, I think. This chaotic world with evil seemingly going unnoticed and unpunished. And God's going to reply with a few chapters challenging Job to reconsider his thinking, especially his judgment and his words concerning God's government and justice, okay? And so I've been really helped by a commentator named Dwayne Garrett. So these things come from him, and he divides it in three ways. That's inanimate nature, animate nature, and the forces and powers that go beyond our seen realm, okay? And those are with Behemoth and Leviathan. And so inanimate nature, it's a fancy word of saying, like, things that don't breathe, right? God's starts his speech off this way. He says, where were you when I created the world, Job? Out of chaos, I created it. I told the proud waves, you stop right there. I'm setting their boundaries. He says, do you know where the hailstorm is kept? Do you know where I keep my lightning? You see these seas that are full of chaos and destruction? And that's all you see? He's like, I'm sovereign over those, and I use those things. I use the rain and the storm and the hail and the things that bring terror to animals, and I bring life and food and fertility to the earth. I made the world. I made it in such a way that I am controlling chaos all the time. And then he moves on to these animals, this animate nature, right? And you notice, if you look at them, these animals are all animals that are like wilderness creatures, predators, just stupid birds like the ostrich that like lay an egg and then leave it and then it can get crushed. And it's everything that's counterproductive to Job and his friends' thinking. They think that that's the most unwise thing, that's chaotic. These lions eat people, and God says, I feed the lions. I take care of the ravens. I see when deers give birth, and then their kids just leave them, and you think it's stupid. And these animals that are untamable, that go wild and free, and are totally disorderly and chaotic, and God says, actually, I made them. They're very good in my sight, and I love them. So that really challenges Job and his friends' thinking, who view these things much differently. And then now, for the more confusing part, many, many people have different interpretations of these things. I'll just tell you briefly what I think about what Behemoth and Leviathan are, and how I think that they apply very, very particularly to the time you live in and your life, okay? And so, Behemoth, literally that word means beasts, okay? And so people try to nail down what kind of animal is Behemoth. Well, even in his name alone, it's plural. It's a beast. It's like if I introduce myself as dragons. That's my name, right? It makes no sense. And if you read the description of Behemoth, Behemoth is more than just one animal. That's why you can't really nail down what he is. He lives in the marsh, and all of a sudden he's in the mountain. He's got a massive tail, and it's just this composite, multifaceted animal. And you're like, what is this thing? It's beasts. And so the odd thing about Behemoth is God says he has to whet his sword against Behemoth. He has to deal with Behemoth himself. See that in chapter 40. And he says Behemoth is the first of his ways. So very, very peculiar. What is he talking about? And why does God have to deal with this thing with a sword? God speaks of no animal that way. Remember, he's already mentioned his animals. Animals are good. Right? Read Genesis 1 and 2. They're very good. Right? So what is he talking about? Is there anything else in Scripture that could give us a hint towards this? And I think there is. There's plenty of evidence. Where are there composite beasts? Well, we have, for example, Daniel chapter 7 and 8, where there's these animals that are described. And, for example, a lion with eagle's wings. We have a bear with three ribs, a bunch of heads, leopards. And have you read this and you're confused? Those are composite beasts. What do they represent? Governments, kingdoms, rulers. And on top of them, in the book of Daniel and other places, is this demonic influence. There's a Persian kingdom, but there's a prince of Persia. And how are the angels described also in the Bible? Ezekiel, right? There's again, these multifaceted animals. Ox face, eagle, lion, human. Like this, what is going on? It's confusing, right? That's Behemoth. In my opinion. And so how does that make any sense? God is saying the chaos that you see in the world, earthly rulers, the Prime Minister of Canada, there are forces at work above him. And he is influenced by them. There's chaos, Job, that you don't even see. There's chaos, there's beasts that you don't even know about. And they're at work. And that makes perfect sense with the book of Job because they're influenced by this demonic spirit. You see the same thing in Revelation. It's called the beast. That's Behemoth. And they, again, these multifaceted creatures. Can't get into it. It's confusing. But I'll tell you why I think it's incredibly important. Because as Kurt read for us, there are forces at work right now and at all times against your soul, and we wrestle against them. okay? And they're unseen, and they're beast-like, and they don't relent, and God has to deal with them. And so this actually, it answers the question in a mysterious, wonderful way of when someone asks you, how on earth could there be a God when there's so much evil in the world? And God is saying, I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to deal with things you can't see, the chaos that you can't grab a hold of, and all the lofty things that set themselves up against the knowledge of Christ. We destroy fortresses, is what Paul says. We destroy these things. We go to war against these things that are unseen, even now, this morning, as we worship the living God in spirit and truth. That's what we're doing. There is stuff that you don't see, Job, that is going on, and they're lofty and arrogant, and they have a king. And who is that king? The king of the sons of pride is the last thing that's said about Leviathan. Leviathan can't be touched. He's so powerful. He's this beast. He's called the fleeing serpent in Job and in other places in the Bible. And Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, that takes you back to Genesis 3. Who is the serpent in the garden? It's Satan. And so Leviathan is this perfect bookend to the book of Job, where Job begins with Satan trying to sift Job and wants to destroy his life, and God lets him do it. And God's saying, there's forces beyond you, Job, that set themselves up against me and against you that you don't know about. God does not tell him about the conversation that happened in heaven with Satan. That's not what he does. But what does he do? He tells him enough to tell him, I'm going to take down evil. I will deal with it. Trust me. I see it. I'm not going to let things slide. And that's so important, isn't it? As we see this world full of chaos right now in which we live. We see a world of coronavirus and differing opinions and people going crazy, rioting, looting, racial divides, you name it. It's insane. It's chaotic. And what's God's word to us? I control chaos, and I've been doing it since the beginning. Amen? That's what he's saying. These corrupt governments and the things above them, I run it. Trust me. It will be used for good and for your own life, beloved. There are certain chaotic things happening. I know some of the personally here, and there's turmoil, there's broken relationships, there's pain, there's suffering. And this is a fallen world. It's dust and ashes. And we're going to return to dust. But just like Job, his hope is in a Redeemer. His hope is in someone who's going to raise us from the dead. And so he says rightly, when he says these things are far too magnificent for me to understand, just because God gives him a nugget of the gospel. That's what he does. He gives him this nugget that I'm going to deal with Leviathan. I'm going to deal with Behemoth. I'm going to make this world right. And how does he do it? You know how he does it. 2,000 years ago, the Son of God becomes dust and ashes. He becomes a man. He becomes a mortal. And he binds the strong man. And he plunders his house. And on the cross, he crushes the serpent's head. And Leviathan has to flee. And he's disarmed the rulers and principalities in the heavenly places. They got nothing. Any accusation. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies a man. It is God who declaws Leviathan. It is he who's going to bring him down at the end and throw the beast and the serpent in the lake of fire, and all the wicked with them. And God will make this world new again. And you can count on that. And so that's why I think it's so important that we understand God is trying to change Job's mind. He's trying to change your mind. He's trying to change my mind. And so this morning, are there things that you have to retract from saying? Just say, confess, Lord, I take it back. I haven't been thinking rightly. I know you control the chaos. I know you're good. I know you're going to make things right. I can't be in a panic all the time. God wants to comfort you. He's a big God.
So I'm going to leave with this. This is my paraphrase, verses 1 to 6. And I'll leave with that. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I'm the one who has spoken out of ignorance and obscurity of character and purposes, things that are far too wonderful for me to grasp. I humble myself. You teach me. I'm all ears. I thought I knew, but now you've enlightened me truly. Therefore, I retract what I've said, and I change my mind. I'm comforted about humanity's frailty in this fallen world. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that you use this truth to help your people from this time forth and even into eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.